But we're back, and we're ready to continue to move with all that God has for us. I'm going to receive the offering at the end of the service today with our sacrament of communion. So I'd like to get right into the Word of God here today. But before we do that, let's pray together. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. It is life to us. It is our food. It is our bread. It is our spiritual nourishment. We thank you for it. We thank you for every part of it. We're not picky eaters when it comes to the Word of God, but we eat every part that you give to us, the hard parts and the easy parts, the deep parts and the simple parts, the misunderstood parts and those that just speak directly to every part of our life. Lord, we want to know you better, and you have revealed yourself through Jesus Christ and through your Word, and we ask you today that you would reveal it to us. And Lord God, as we receive it today, let it go down deep into our spirit and transform our soul, causing us to become everything that you want us to be, not because we have been able to change ourselves, but because your Word has the power to transform us beyond anything that we could ever imagine to do, above and beyond what we could ask or think. You have that power to transform us. So we just release our faith now with your Holy Spirit empowering us to have a revelation of what you're saying to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a question for you. Has anybody ever read your mail? Now, when you're in a church like ours, you know exactly, people are thinking, oh, that means some type of prophetess or prophet comes up and talks to you about your stuff. You know, I mean, that's really kind of what, you've never heard that before? Has anybody ever read your mail? You know, people say that sometimes when we're preaching here, that you must have been reading my mail. That means you know something about somebody that nobody else would know, or you say something to them about something of that you would have no idea how that they would get that information. Well, in the book of Revelation, we're going to talk about this again today. A couple weeks ago when I was talking to you about John, that God had given him a revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at that today, but instead of it being about John, it's going to be about Jesus reading your mail. Well, excuse me. Well, when Jesus writes the letters to you, he knows what's in it. So he's reading your mail when he's writing your letters. So we're going to talk about the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches. And I want to get into this. It's a very interesting viewpoint. Everybody has an opinion about the church. I mean, we're just full of opinions about, even people who don't go to church have opinions about the church. They don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. They're always asking for money. I mean, they got all their reasons why, you know, well, if you'd come to church, there'd be more hypocrites. But anyway, so we've always got opinions. Those of us who never miss church have got opinions about the church, our church, other churches, everything. And my mom would always say, you know, it doesn't matter what your opinion is. All that matters is what Jesus thinks about it, you know. And in the book of Revelation, he writes letters to these seven churches. And really what it is, it's Jesus' opinion or Jesus' commentary on these churches. I would call it more of like it's Jesus' performance review or job performance review. If you're in a job and sometimes you'll have an annual performance review, you know, you're white knuckling it, you're biting your nails, like, is the boss going to approve of what I did this year? You know, do I get a raise? Do I get fired? What's the deal? Well, this is kind of a little bit like their performance review because he's giving them a very clear a description about what they're doing really good and what they're doing not so good. How many of you love performance reviews? I mean, you know, if you're doing your best, you would think you'd walk into the boss's office and it would be one of the best days of the year because we're talking about all the great things that have been going on and you know, everything. But normally we're kind of like sweating. We don't know what's going to happen, you know. Why? It's because there's always something we can improve. Is there something you can always improve? So when Jesus talks about the things that these churches are going to improve, I want us to just kind of take a deep breath today and realize that correction is not rejection. Okay? And I don't know about you, but most of us came up born and raised in a culture or a family or with people who were very shame-based, and if you didn't measure up to their expectations, you're a bad person. Okay, well, the Bible doesn't call you a bad person because you do bad things. The Bible says you do bad things because you're a bad person, and the only way to become a good person is to allow Jesus to transform you. If you still do bad things after that, it's not because you're a bad person. It's because you're just growing and you're transforming, but there's no shame. There's no guilt based on it. Now, if there's ever shame, that guilt that goes along with it, you have to realize it's not coming from God. Condemnation doesn't come from God. Commendation comes from God. And correction comes from God. Even discipline comes from God, but not condemnation. You are bad because you do bad things. So when we look at these, just say, God, thank you that there may be some things in here that you've been reading my mail. And today I believe that when we talk about this letter, and then we're going to talk about some more in the up and coming Sundays, that you'll have the opportunity to just allow Jesus' love and allow what he's said through these letters and the book of Revelation to show you what he has provided for you to be an overcomer. The what we call the revelation, the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's a revelation not so much of events, but of what Jesus has done so that whatever events happen, you can be an overcomer in them. Some people say, well, this is the last book. I look at the last chapter and we win. Well, throughout the entire book of Revelation, we win because of what Jesus has done for us. In fact, most of the times, the teaching that I have heard about the book of Revelation has very little to do with what Jesus has accomplished for us, and it's more about what bad things are going to happen in the world. Well, we already know bad things are going to happen. It's like, you know, if somebody goes through a great tribulation, you know, and there's persecution in some other country, the great tribulation is here. You know, if I look back at the way at the things that the early church went through, I would call that great tribulation back then. Being burned at the stake, being wrapped up in an animal skin, doused in oil and put on fire for Nero's, you know, walkaway, that would be a great tribulation for me. Could you think of more worse? I mean, sure, I understand that there's plagues and there's things that are mentioned in there, but all along the book of Revelation, it's not about a revelation of the Holocaust. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? That's good. That's good preaching, Pastor Tom. I'm so glad I came today. So here is John. So here is John. He's exiled. He's exiled. 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 He's not on a cruise. He's not on a vacation. He's not going to the Isle of Patmos because of the beautiful beaches. He's not in a 5-star resort. He's exiled and abandoned. Banished to this island that you can't off, kind of like can't get off, kind of like Alcatraz, because he's a prisoner of the state to do hard labor for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's why he's there. So I would say to you, if you love the word of God and you testify that you love Jesus, you'd qualify in John's time to be banished to this resort island of Patmos to do hard labor and die there and never get off. That was his situation. And it's in this unimaginable circumstance that John is in. I mean, he's an old man, too. You know, today he'd be on Medicare, disability. You know, he wouldn't have to work. He'd be, you know, the whole bit. That's what John would be if he was here today. He's there as an old man in the situation that young men don't even survive. And he's there in these unimaginable circumstances as a prisoner of Rome, for just being true to what he believes. And it's in those circumstances that God gives Jesus Christ to tell him what is the greatest revelation we know of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. His tremendous victory. And so it's in these circumstances that John gets it. Some people get tripped up with some of the symbolism and these allegories because there's a lot of symbolism and there's a lot of allegories in here, and it sometimes makes it confusing for us to understand, because we would just like, could you just tell us exactly what you're trying to say? Have you ever read the book of Revelation? You go, what in the world is he talking about? Well, I don't know. I look at a lot of things in the scripture, and I go, what in the world is he talking about? It doesn't make any sense to me. Well, that's because the Bible says, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. So when I see something in the Bible and it looks like foolishness to me, I'm trying to figure it out with my own human understanding and not listening to the Holy Spirit. So we got to take the time to say, Holy Spirit, you wrote this for a reason. It's not just for John. It's not just for the people in the seven churches. It's for the entire planet. And I'm going to show you that here in just a minute. But because of the symbolism, because of the tendency to interpret it in ways that we can understand, we have to go back and read this one part of the scripture here. And Tom, you have this. In Revelation 22, 18 to 19, I want you to look at this. It's very... Let's sing along. The scripture, Revelation 22, and if you don't have it, I'll just read it. But I thought, there you go. It says this, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." Next verse. "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Now, in your Bibles, is there a footnote there that says this verse was added by the translators and is not found in the original documents? Does anybody have that there? I've never seen that. So this is God speaking to us. Translators who didn't like it left it in there. So what we're saying is, allow the Holy Spirit to apply this to your life. Allow what you read in the book of Revelation to be a revelation of Jesus Christ to you so that you can walk in all of his provision, all of his finished work that he accomplished on the cross. And there is layer after layer after layer of powerful revelation that you can receive in this book. We're going to get into one or two things here, but just the warning is that don't take away to it, don't add to it, don't interpret it to fit what you believe. You know, I've been in the body of Christ for almost in ministry for almost 35 years. So I'm very well aware of, you know, teachings and things that people have and all the seminars and all this on end-time prophecy. And I would just say this, that when it's all done and said, the only one who really will have it all figured out is Jesus. Okay? Because for the last 2,000 years, there were people who were very, very smart, very, very godly, who predicted that was the end of the world, that it was the end times. And they had good meaning, good reason to think that way. It's just that good meaning and good reason doesn't necessarily mean that that's what God is going to do. He literally said, through Jesus, he said, "Nobody knows the day or the hour." He said, "Well, we can know the season." Well, whatever. I'm just saying, however long a season is. "You don't know the day or the hour. Only God knows. Not even the Son of Man knows that. And if he did, he probably wouldn't tell us. Because I'm kind of getting way off sideline, but I'm enjoying it. Do you know how goofy people get when they start to predict dates? Their brains fall out. It's almost like they're in love or something. They get goofy. So on my little vacation there, I had the opportunity to waste a little time. So I pulled up a couple YouTube videos on the end of the world. And I watched this, and they had really cool background music to it. I forgot where they got it, really, you know, this epic background music. So it made whatever you were watching all that more intense, you know, floods, murders and wars and this, that, and the other thing. And it was like 20 minutes long, and I mean, it just went through all the current newscasts. I mean, like things like in the last week, you know, with the political things going on and then things around the world with violence and the refugee. I mean, just boom, boom, boom. And I'm like, wow, this is kind of current. And so by the end, then there was this little sign that came up, and it said a FEMA warning. And it said, make sure you get all your bottled water and your food and you store up all this stuff. And you got to do it by September 15th. And I looked at my calendar on my little computer there, and I went, it said September 17th. And I went, oh, man, I missed it again. I missed it again. Now, I have no problem with you storing up stuff and, you know, providing for yourself and all that kind of stuff. I've got bazookas and weapons in all my basement and stuff, so I'm okay. I'm set. What I'm telling you is that you can predict anything you want to, but the times and seasons are in God's hands, and He is not telling. What He has told us is to be ready for Jesus coming, to be watching for Him. And the way He says to be watching for Him is not to stand there gazing, but to be about the work that He's called us to do and constantly build a relationship so that what we're expecting is a person, not an event. And I don't know how this is all going to look when He comes back. It's going to be an amazing thing that every eye shall see Him. I mean, wherever you are, on what kind of planet. So I don't know if we're here and He comes in Jerusalem, if we'll see Him coming upside down. How does that work? We don't know, do we? We don't know all these things. I just know that there's a spirit realm, and many of the things that He wrote in the book of Revelation, listen, many of the things He wrote in the book of Revelation, he wrote so that He could say stuff without saying stuff. He says a lot of things in Revelation without saying it, and there's a lot of things that are said in Revelation that are saying things that you don't understand because He's saying something that you don't understand, that somebody doesn't understand. Somebody was meant to be kept out of the loop. Right. Somebody was meant to be kept out of the loop because there are so many things that are written in here that to the Roman mind, to that century, that first century, a person who didn't know anything about the true God or Jesus or the old covenant, the Old Testament, the covenant that God had with Israelites, they would read this and go, this is just a bunch of nonsense. So perhaps what God had in mind was that the people who were diligent enough to listen to the Holy Spirit and study the covenants that God had made with people and understand what Jesus had done for them on the cross would be able to read the book of Revelation and be overcomers. To walk in total victory no matter what kind of persecution came. Because I'll tell you, in every generation, like I said, every generation that has come, you know, there's been tribulation. Martyrdom is tribulation. Tribulation is going on today. People without food, water, they're sick, they're dying, they're being killed, they're being murdered, they're being tortured, they're being persecuted, they're being locked up for their faith all over the world today. That's tribulation. And anytime a person or a government asks you to do something that violates your faith in what Jesus has told you to do, they're asking you to put a mark on your forehead, and it's the mark of man, 666. The spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well. And anytime somebody asks you and pressures you to do something and say, you've got to think like this, you can't think like... You're going to have a choice all of your life to have the mark of the Lamb, to have Jesus right on your forehead, or have a man or a political system or a government or a society right on your forehead. That just simply means you're going to acknowledge in your thinking, I follow that or I follow that. Now, don't take away... Don't add to, don't fit it to what you believe. Take the Word of God as a whole, as your spiritual diet. Accept it, receive it, and ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten it so that Scripture can interpret Scripture. We have the tendency to take things out of context many times and say, well, you know, I'm just going to apply this in my life. And God sometimes honors that because we have faith in His goodness and His Word. But there's a context to all of His Word. And so Scripture will interpret Scripture. And I always say there's only one version of God's Word. There's only one version of God. There's only one version of God's Word. We all have our version of God, but God has His version, and His is the right one. All right? And here's another thing, because we're going to be talking about the letters to the churches. There's only one version of the church. There is. And whose version is that? So the closer we can get to God's version of the church, the better we will be. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been in church all my life. I can't remember a time, even when I was lost, I was going to church. Going to church has nothing to do with being saved or lost. I mean, it helps to get saved if you're in a church, because it's easier to probably get saved in a church than it is in a bar. But it doesn't matter. You can get saved anywhere. So I've been in church all my life, and there's so many versions of church, and some of them are just really ridiculous. Some are all just about what people want to do, and they just slap Jesus' name on it. Well, we want to live this way. We want to do this. We believe this. We believe that. This is what's going to do. And we want to dress this way. We got to act this way. We got to pretend this way. And it's all to glorify Jesus. Well, whatever. I mean, I understand people, humans, they are comfortable with certain traditions and certain styles. And, you know, if anything's different, they're kind of out, you know, they're kind of curious about it. And sometimes they're judgmental and all that kind of stuff. But in the end, the church is only what Jesus created it to be, what he builds it to be, and what he says it is, and there is no other version. There just isn't. So get over it. If Jesus needed a perfect church, we'd all be dead. My goodness. These church hunters, these church hoppers, they got to have everything the way they want it. Well, maybe Jesus is going to put you in a church like this where you're uncomfortable. You just don't like the chairs. You just don't like my hairdo, you don't like the way I dress, sometimes you don't like the way I talk, you don't like my jokes. Well, good. Maybe God's just trying to refine you into being a little bit more holy so that you understand that he puts up with you. So we're hungry for the version that God has, the version of his word. We're hungry for the version of his church. And if you're hungry for that, you'll be able to receive the things that the letters that he wrote here to the seven churches, which I'll get into here in a second. So pursue God's version of the scripture. Pursue God's version of the church, the one God has designed to work the way he wants it to work. The local fellowship of believers that their main focus isn't each other, but it's Jesus. The main focus isn't the perfection of the people around them, but the growth of their spirit in Christ, to be Jesus to one another. Ultimately, that's what the church has to be. It has to be parts of the body of Christ just working together for God's vision and God's cause. All the other stuff that we put in is just a bunch of fluff to make us feel like we're, you know, that it's worth the effort, I guess. But it's really, a lot of times those things are just distractions. It's what makes us as human beings feel more comfortable, if that's what church is supposed to be. But Jesus wants it to be a place where many times, if we are going to be the body of Christ, we're going to have to get close enough to each other to be uncomfortable many times, because we're going to have to be doing things the way Jesus did them. And my goodness, he is controversial. He yells at people that you think are holy, and he accepts people you think are sinners. He called the Pharisees devils, and he said about the prostitutes, they're going to get in the kingdom of heaven before the religious people. So we've just got to get his heart on that matter. And so when he writes these letters, we're going to see that Jesus has got a very focused vision about his church. Now, he writes seven letters here that we see in the book of Revelation, that contain his thoughts about the church. And at the end of the day, like I said, that's really all that matters. He's not taking a consensus about it. He doesn't put it out for a congregational vote. You know, when it comes to Jesus, he's got a huge conflict of interest, okay? Because he created the church, and him and his father kind of run it, okay? And they're related. It's father and son. It's God and sons. That's the name of his church, God and Sons. He doesn't bring it up for a vote. He just sends the Holy Spirit to tell you what they said. And that's the end. That's the final word on it. So Jesus got a conflict of interest here. I think he needs a board of deacons, to keep him accountable. Because I think some of the things that Jesus says is highly offensive, personally. And if I was him, if I was on his elder board or deacon board, I would have him tone it down. I would have him chill a little bit. Jesus, it's all going to work out. Just leave him alone. Everything's going to be okay. Now, I'm just being really funny here about that. But Jesus just doesn't entrust the most important thing to him that he died for to the whims of human beings. And so, if we want to know what Jesus calls successful church building, we have to hear what he has to say in these seven letters. Now, this is what the church is supposed to be. It also means that this is what Jesus says, when you read this, this is what I have provided for the church to become. Jesus never gives a prophecy. He never gives an instruction. He never gives a correction. He never gives a discipline without empowering us through those words to be transformed by them and then be able to walk in it. It's like, we find out Jesus says, you need to be doing, this is, you got to change. He never says that to you, and you just sit there and go, but I don't know how. I can't. I've tried. So I guess I'm just going to be a loser all my life. No, that's not how Jesus does that. Jesus comes and says, this is what I want done differently, and here's what I'm going to do to help you become what you are called to be so that you, even if you don't want to, you are now able to, and you actually have a desire to follow in the footsteps that I've given you. So that's what he also tells us. Now, I told you about the symbolism here. The use of the number seven, we see he's going to write seven letters to seven churches. God's, the number seven here throughout the whole Bible, but particularly in Revelation, is the number for perfection. It's God's number of perfection or completeness or totality or wholeness. So the number seven here that is used literally doesn't mean seven churches, although there are seven churches. It literally means the complete sum and total of all churches that exist then, all the way through history, up until now, of all kinds of church, anything that any church that is naming the name of Christ, that Jesus is Lord over, that is part of his body, that church is who he is writing to. Seven letters written to seven churches. And first of all, we already know that there are more than seven churches in Asia. So if he says that these seven letters go to all the churches, well, we know there's more than seven, but he writes seven specific letters to seven churches. And that number seven means completeness or wholeness. So I believe these letters and these messages contain Jesus's redemptive power, his transforming ability in our life, that when we receive them by the Holy Spirit, we can be transformed into his likeness and become the church that he wants us to be. Today, we're going to look at the first one, the letter to the Ephesians. And I wanted to show you this today because what he's going to say is some tremendously complimentary things. And then he's going to make one statement that is going to take all of us to a whole new level of victory in his kingdom. Are you ready to receive that? Okay. Ready to receive that. Jesus says in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it. Who keeps those things that are written in it. So sometimes people don't like to read the book of Revelation because they don't understand it, or if they read it, it scares them. But there is a blessing on those who not only read it, but there's a blessing on those who keep the things that are written in it. So I encourage you, as you read things in the book of Revelation, be able to keep those things and ask the Holy Spirit, how Jesus is being revealed to you through those verses. Every letter that John writes, or that Jesus actually gives to John to write, is given to every church, in every age, in every location, to everyone who reads it, hears it, and keeps it. The Bible says they are blessed. And it helps us to walk in what the book of Revelation says as an overcomer. To him who overcomes, I'll go over some of these next Sunday. To him who overcomes, I will give the tree of life. To him who overcomes, I will give this. I will give a new name. I will give the hidden manna. I will give this to him who overcomes. So how do you do that? By taking what God said, allowing it to transform you, and you walk through every circumstance like Jesus would in total victory. In total victory. And I wouldn't settle for anything less. That's what I love about my family. You know, some little tribulation comes along, a little sniff, a little cough, a little baggage problem, little this, that, and the other thing. We're walking through in victory. We're walking through in victory. Because if we walk through in victory, no matter what the devil tries to do, ultimately God will turn it around, and he will turn something totally around for your good. Can I tell them the story about our room? Okay. So we checked into this room, and we've been in these rooms before. And we got in there, and so we let you peruse over our room, and they're really nice rooms and stuff. And the girls went over there, and the first thing they noticed was there's only, now we're on vacation, and I had two beautiful women here, so just flow with the story, okay? So we walk over there, and there was only one sink. Can you imagine that? You're on vacation, and there's only one sink, and you've got two women. This is unacceptable. This is unacceptable. Well, besides that, we've been in this room before, a room like that before, and there's always had two sinks. You can't line up to get ready when you're on vacation. Now, I don't need a sink, you know, I guess. But they both need a sink, so I got over that. We share. So I called down the front desk. I said, hey, you know, long story short, they said, well, we've never seen a room with two sinks. And I was like, well, every room we've been in has two sinks. So I said, Laurel, I said, go on this YouTube or whatever website. You go to some website, and they show the pictures of the rooms. So I should pull that up and show them that all these rooms have two sinks. So we walked down there, and the guy says, oh, that's what you're talking about. I'm so sorry. This is inconvenient for you. Here's what we're going to do for you. Although we can't put you in a different room tonight. Whew, what a hardship. We're in the Great Tribulation. We have to share one sink. So, well, here's what we're going to do. Even though you stay in this room tonight and suffer through the room, we'll credit you the money that it would cost you to stay in that room tonight. And tomorrow we'll find you one with two sinks. Yeah, okay, that works out. That works out. I mean, it's like 10 o'clock at night. All we're going to do is sleep. We're not going to be playing with the sinks all night. At least I wasn't. That bed looked really nice. So we get up, you know, oh, hardship. Now we've got to, whatever we unpacked, which wasn't a lot because you can't use, you know. So now we got to change rooms, which means the bell service comes and basically takes your bags from one room to another room, right? later in the afternoon, I said, okay, well, we're ready to check into our other room. Okay, well, here, Miss Wilkie, here's your room keys and all that, blah, blah, blah. And so take this number, go give it to the bell service, and they'll have your bags delivered there immediately. If you're going up, they'll just deliver there immediately. I said, okay, so were you with me when we did this? No, yeah. So we all walked up together and opened the door, and I walked in, and I said, yeah, this is more like it. This is more like it. And then I'm like, what's this over here? This is a doorway, and I'm like, okay, so this is what we thought we were going to get, and then what's this over here? So I open it up, and so we had a one-bedroom there and then a living area. So, you know, we had two different sleeping places, and they had their two sinks. But then there's this doorway, and I walked through this doorway. I wonder what's in here. Here's another bed, two more sinks, another full kitchen, and I'm like, is this supposed to be part of the room? I guess it is now. So it's a major upgrade. We went from one bedroom to basically living in a little suite up there for 2 weeks. All right. Now, here's what I'm saying. It doesn't always go that way. They just put you in a room with two sinks and everything, you know. Or they just say, I'm sorry, you're goofy. We've never had two sinks. And you just have to go with it and be upset. Suffer. But whatever you're going through, no matter how hard it is, If you put your trust in God and the fact that Jesus has caused you to be an overcomer, if you go through that, and it may be a test for you as you're going through that, not to whine and complain, but just to give thanks for everything that God has given you, because everything you have has come from him, and he owns it. If you give him thanks for that, he can then take that and turn that around for whatever his purpose is there. Now, we would never be able to afford that, whatever we were in, that two-bedroom thing with all the beds and sinks and all that stuff. But Jesus can afford it. And there are sometimes he wants to bless you beyond what you're able to if you'll just be faithful to the simple word that he has given you. Okay? So Revelation, if you're going to follow along with me for the next few minutes, Revelation chapter 2, John gets this revelation from Jesus, and here's what Jesus tells him to do. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1, and it says this. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, Jesus is telling John to do this, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Seven? See that? Seven stars in his right hand. Now, okay, allegorical, symbolic. He's not literally holding seven, you know, stars. You know, I don't know the names of all the stars, but let's say I could just read them off to you. Alpha Centauri, all these other stars. He's not holding seven stars in his hand. This is an allegory. It means he's saying something that he's not saying. And then it says, who walks in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Now, I've seen a picture of this. I didn't get one for us today. But I've seen Jesus, and there's like seven lampstands, and he's walking around in a circle. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean he's walking around seven lampstands. Okay. Seven is the number of perfection. It is kind of humorous when you think that sometimes people think it's all literal. No, it's not. It's not. He's not seven stars. He's not holding seven stars walking around lampstands. He's not doing that. He's not. The seven stars are something, and the seven lampstands are something. And when it says he stands in the midst of them, it means something. Okay, so let's figure out what all that means. This is symbolic. Jesus is having John write this here. That requires the Holy Spirit and a knowledge of Scripture to understand. Now, just for clarity, Revelation 1:20 says, I think you have that. Revelation 1 says, this is the meaning, okay? So this is the meaning of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Whew. Isn't that nice when God actually explains stuff that you don't understand? And that doesn't always happen like this. But it does this time. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, he was nice enough to explain that to us. Otherwise, we would have to get that from the Holy Spirit, and it would probably take a little bit longer than just read that, which means we didn't have to do any work to get the meaning of that. Normally, when we don't understand something, it requires us to study the Word of God, to get quiet enough to hear from the Holy Spirit, confirm it with Scripture, understand that how God wants to apply it to us, and then the revelation becomes clearer over time as a progressive revelation begins to unfold to us. But that takes a lot of work, which is why most Christians are biblically illiterate, because it takes work to find out what the Bible actually tells you, okay? If the shoe fits. So this would have been easy to really kind of discover because Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Well, how is Jesus displayed to the world? He's displayed to the world as a light on a lampstand, so therefore the church, he says, shouldn't be hid under a bushel because the light of Jesus is going to shine from. So there's the symbolism there that we are the lampstand and Jesus is the light on the lampstand. That makes sense. And there's a lot of other things about the lampstand that indicate that it is also, the Bible says that the word is a lamp unto my feet. If you count the number of I forgot what they're called. They're things on the lampstand, like the fruits and the flowers and the things that, you count the number of them, They add up to 66. No coincidence that there are 66 books in the Bible. Okay, so we could go on for hours talking about all the symbolism in the lampstand. Now, what about the seven stars? Well, it does say that write to the angel of the church, okay, which really the word there, angelos, is the word messenger. And there really isn't any reason for John to be writing to angels. Angels don't need us to write them any letters. They get it directly from God. So this really isn't the cherubim kind of angel that we know about, or seraphim kind of angel that we know about. These messengers are the authorities or the pastors of the church that need to have a message or a letter written to them so that they can then disseminate it to the people in the body that they pastor. So write to the pastor or the authorities or leaders there in the church. And here comes, are you ready? That's the first one. Here comes the performance review that Jesus is ready to give them. Verse 2, Revelation 2:2. He says to them, I know your works. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Verse 3. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my sake and have not become weary. Let's just pause there for a second. If Jesus shows up and says half of that to us, woo! You're talking, we're doing good, baby. Looking good. Man, Jesus has got some things to say. Awesome. This is the way, we're doing the stuff. I mean, they were after it. The Ephesian church was just after it. This wasn't just a version of church where everybody got to do whatever they wanted to do. They were focused on the vision that Jesus had given them, doing the work of God. I mean, out there, healing the hurting, feeding the poor, taking care of the poor and the homeless and the widow and the orphan, visiting people in the sick, bringing converts to Christ. I mean, this church, some commentators say, had a membership of over 200,000 people in Ephesus. It had been there for about 40 years, and we got all the heavyweights that are there to begin with. I mean, Paul starts, plants the thing. He spends 3 years there personally teaching them. You know, Priscilla and Aquila end up showing up over there. He's mentoring Timotheus, who's there and teaching them. Of course, the Apostle John is one of there, and many people think that Jesus' mother actually was there, probably sitting on the front row going, amen. Amen. It's a southern Jerusalem accent. So this is super church, baby. Ephesus is super church. And Jesus lets them know, hey, you're doing the stuff. I know your works. I know your labors and your toils. You're getting things done. I know, he says, your patience. Now, having the word work and patience in the same sentence as being positive. Now, for those of you who work hard, if somebody says you're patient besides, well, you really got it going, don't you? Because most of us who are trying to get a job done aren't all that patient. And he says, I know your work and your patience. I'm just pointing out the obvious here, but this is kind of miraculous that all this stuff is going on, that their work and their patient with their entire job. I mean, and the word, they have this word here, and they have not become weary, or they've endured. They're enduring. Patience means enduring. So if any church is going to overcome, they must be able to work extremely hard, but yet have endurance or patience, or the Hebrew version of that would be hold fast. Never quit. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give up. Don't pick up your marbles and go home. I mean, you just stay after it. You just do the things that you know to do, no matter what anybody else does. This is what I loved about my mom's perseverance in God. You know, she could have made all kinds of excuses. Well, my husband this, my family that, my church this, my pastor this, and all these people. And she could have just said, well, I'm just going to be a little Christian. She just persevered with the vision from the day one that God had given her. No matter what anybody did, she just pressed into what God wanted her to be. And that's the way we need to be. And it's powerful. It's powerful. And then he says about them, mark of the overcoming church, you cannot bear or endure those, or you will not bear or endure those who are evil. And we think of behavior here, but I really think it's much more of a heart issue than it is just a behavioral thing where, you know, somebody's just making the same mistake over, or they're an addict, or they're this, that, or I think of something that is coming destructively against the church itself. That's what I think when Jesus says, you cannot put up with those that are evil. People that are coming into the church who are not about the vision, who are not about to help build up what Jesus is doing. They're against, even though they may say they love Jesus, they're against what Jesus is doing with the people. To me, that's, Paul calls them wolves. But whatever description you put on them, to me, that's what they didn't want to put up with as evil. They were protective over the church. And here's what he says. As you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. That's pretty strong stuff. It's pretty strong stuff. That's why I said, sometimes I think Jesus goes too far. I think he should draw back a little bit. I think he should be a little bit sweeter. I think he should be a little bit more kind. I think he should be more thoughtful and compassionate, resolved in the fact that some people don't understand the strong words that he needs to try to explain himself. Come on, I need a heckler or two. Let's go. Pastor Tom, that's what you think. That's not what the Bible says. That's what you think, Pastor Tom. And it's actually not what I think. I think Jesus is saying exactly what he needs to say, whether people like it or not. It's the only way that we're going to understand that people who are self-appointed leaders and lie about what God's called them to do need to be called out and sat down, and if they're interested in becoming what God's called them to be, they need to sit under leadership and under the Word of God and grow and see if they even are willing to be accountable. See, self-appointed leaders, the problem with self-appointed leaders like these is they don't want any accountability. They don't want to have to answer to anybody. And the reason is because self-appointment always means that there's an agenda other than what God and the leadership of the church have in mind. And there can't be two visions, or you have division. And when you have division, what you end up having is you have a lot of people who are confused, and you have a church that is thwarted from the vision and the purposes of God. It's interesting, though, if in our day, if a pastor or church leader actually tests someone who walks in the door, the accusation is, they're judging me. Well, actually, nobody is judging you. What they're doing is they're testing your actions and testing your teaching like they are commanded to, and your actions and your own teachings are what judge you. We test the fruit, and the fruit of a person is what judges them. So we are commanded. This is not an option. This isn't like the authoritarian leaders or the dominant leaders. Well, we're bold enough to do. Boldness isn't the issue here. It's obedience. Because the command of a shepherd and of a leader in a church is to protect the unity of the flock, to protect the doctrine of the church. And in order to do that, you have to be able to say, okay, these people are not the leaders. You may like them. They may buy you lunch every Sunday. They may smile at you. They may pat you on the back when you walk in the door. They may be nicer than the pastor of the church. But a self-appointed leader tends to go in the direction of the spirit of an Absalom. And the spirit of Absalom says, you know what? You know the problems that they got here? If I was a pastor, I'd fix that. In fact, I know what your problem is. Pastor's not giving you enough attention. I'll take care of that. I'll do that for you. I'll do that for you. If I was the pastor here, everybody'd have a new car. Sound like a politician. If I was a pastor here, nobody would ever get sick. Whatever. Whatever you want to hear. Whatever you want to hear. Whatever you want to hear. Self-appointment is no appointment. And self-appointment is always disappointment for anybody who tries to follow after them. Again, don't put it on the screen because I'm just going to read through this time, but here's the instructions that the Apostle Paul gives them. He says in Acts 20, take heed therefore to yourselves and all the flock of God. Okay, he's talking to these people here in Ephesians, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For this I know, after my departure from Ephesus, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you every day and night with tears. Now, there's a lot of confusion when it comes to people in leadership who start to rise up and they want to exercise their gifts. And Absalom will tell you this. If they've got legitimate spiritual gifts, but there's no accountability, they will say, the pastor doesn't recognize my gifts and my callings. Well, if it's a true spiritual pastor, he probably won't say anything. Because your true spiritual gift is division, and your calling is to lead the flock away, because you're a wolf. The reason I say a true spiritual pastor is because he will try to do that privately, to give the person a time to repent. And if he won't repent them, the pastor will say, well, let's just take one more of the leaders in the church, and they will try to talk to them. And if that doesn't work, he'll probably try to get his bishop or another pastor to say, come on, look, we're trying to keep the unity of this church here. You don't want us to publicly expose you as being a wolf now, do you? But before it ever gets there, wolves aren't humble enough to ever say, gee, I didn't know I was doing that. They've already called everybody in the congregation and met somewhere, like down at Denny's or something. So where's the church going with that kind of mess that we're in? The church has to understand that the directives come from Jesus. He writes his letters to the pastors of churches who give them the vision. Okay? Not every self-appointed person that walks through the door. Self-appointment, no appointment. So the leaders in Ephesus, and I got to wrap it up here. The leaders in Ephesus kept a tight watch on the unity of their church, on the doctrinal purity of the church. And then Jesus says this, after he gives them their award and their trophy and celebration, he says this. Verse 4. I wish I had like some melodramatic music for this verse, you know, some atmosphere music, some cellos or something. And then he says this, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He says, getting everything else right and getting this wrong makes everything else irrelevant. It's kind of like what Paul said. You can sacrifice your body to be burned. You can give everything you have to the poor. You can prophesy the most eloquent message in the world. But if you have not love, it bears no fruit, right? And so he says, get this thing right, and then everything else will bear fruit. You know, when it comes right down to it, being a follower of Jesus doing what Jesus asked you to, just comes down to priorities. Priorities. That's the word we use in our day. Priorities. Putting first things first. Putting first things first. And the priority that is always in the Word of God for us, it's been that way ever since the beginning, since Adam and Eve were created, all the way till Jesus comes again. The priority is always this. Love God above everything else. Jesus said, was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is the Lord. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. It's the first commandment. Love God. Love God. Love God. Easier said than done? I don't know. I guess we just talk about it here for a minute because we have to ask ourselves, is, even if we're serving in the church, even if we've been doing ministry for years and years and decades like we have, you have to come back to that. Is loving God my first priority? Do I love God before anything else? That's the question. So he says to them, do this. He says, remember from where you are fallen. Was there a time when you came to Christ where you just had this relationship with him? It was almost a secret love affair where you didn't, couldn't wait to spend time with him. And the time that you had with him, it was just so refreshing. And you know, you call it whatever you want. Now then we organized it into a little quiet time and devotional and Bible readings and all this. But it's just, you shut out everything else and you were just with God. You didn't even have to have a schedule of what you were doing. You know, the word just was there because you wanted to know more about, the prayer was there. Sometimes you would sing or worship with him. You just love him. And he loved you. And there's an innocence, there's a childlike relationship there that God wants us to have with him. That it's not out of duty. It's not out of duty. He says, remember from where you have fallen. That's where you came from. Being in love. It's kind of like, you know, it's like the honeymoon thing, you're googly-eyed. Ever been googly-eyed? Yeah, it's googly-eyed. It's like, there's a desire to have a relationship with that person and you're googly-eyed. Call whatever you want to. You know, it's like it's a honeymoon period where that person can never do anything wrong. And even if they do, oh, I'll just overlook it because there's so much love. It's a honeymoon period. And so often we think that in the church when people fall in love with Jesus, they're in the honeymoon period. They'll wake up to reality eventually. They'll mature. What is that all about? Mature out of a relationship with God that you'll just want to spend all day with him? Waste your entire week with him? There's no maturing out of that. That is maturity. That is what we're called to have. When we grow out of it, Jesus says, you've fallen from the thing that's the most important. So today we're going to get back there. We're going to at least turn our lives towards going back towards our first love. Are you with me? We're going to do that here in just a minute. Jesus says, remember from where you are fallen. Remember what it was like when you loved me with that freshness, with that newness. I remember the day after I gave my, the morning after I gave my life to God. I woke up and that morning it was like I went from black and white to color. And I asked Jesus what he would want me to do. And he gave me instructions. And I was glad to do anything he had asked me to do, no matter what cost it would be to me. And that's what that kind of infatuated, that's what kind of that passionate affection that we have for God will do for us. It'll give us a little bit of, it takes away some of our filters so that we don't even, sometimes the stuff that he asks us to do doesn't make sense. We do it anyway. Give that, go there, say this to so-and-so, spend all my day with, some of that doesn't make sense in the natural. But love doesn't make sense. Love creates a relationship that affects everything else we do. So he says, repent. And please, when I say this word, you need to understand that the word repent doesn't talk about our actions and our behavior. Primarily, the word here, metanoia, repent, talks about changing our mind, changing our thinking, not our actions, not our behavior, because you can change your actions and your behavior and your mind still be, well, I'm standing up on the outside, but I'm sitting down on the inside. So we're not talking about actions here. We're talking about changing our mind, having the mark of the Lamb written across our foreheads. Begin to think about that Jesus again, what Jesus has done, who he is, not in the context of serving him, but in the context of loving him. Allow yourself once again to go to that honeymoon place where you are the bride. Now, guys, we get to think this way here because when it comes to other places in the scripture, the women have to be the sons of God. Here we get to be the bride of Christ. This is relationally, understand? And relationally, we get to have that intimate relationship where it's just you and him, putting your mind on him. So remember, repent, and then the last thing he says, then return to do the first works. What are the first works? The first works are not serving him. The first works are not doing anything for him. The first works are simply loving him. Loving him, and when you love somebody, you want to know them. This is just relational. This has nothing to do with your ministry gifts, your serving, any rewards, nothing. In fact, I think that when we come to God and serve him, he can go, yes, okay, that's wonderful, like he did, you know, or he can go, that's all getting in the way. The work that you're doing for the Lord is destroying the Lord, the work that the Lord is doing in you. He could say, the work that you're doing for the Lord is destroying the work that I am doing in you. So if there is something that's getting in the way, even if you call it ministry, you've got to dial that back and do the first works. Return and do the first works. I think one of the reasons why we love Jesus when we first come to him is because we haven't yet got our secret assignment. We haven't got our ministry. We don't know what our spiritual gifts are. We haven't rolled up our sleeves and done 25 different volunteer opportunities in the church until we're exhausted. And because when we first come to God, you don't come to him for what you can do. You come to him because of what he has done for you. And there's a sense of wonder and a sense of splendor and a sense of awesomeness when you realize that God would want to just love you, not for what you can do, but because he just loves you. He knew everything you have done. He knows what's in your heart right now. He knows everything you're ever going to do. And he still says, I want you to be my child. I mean, if everybody knew everything I've ever done, some of the things I think right now and things I'm going to do in the future, my family probably the only one left in the building. Maybe Lorna. No, I'm sure you all accept me for all the corrupt things that I'm going to do in the future. But Jesus knows he's already there. And he still allows you to be his follower, even though in the future he knows you're going to betray him three times before the cock crows twice. The greatest commandment, love God. Love him. Not to serve him, not to work for him, not to witness for him, not to sacrifice for him, just to love him. There is something about God that I have seen over the decades of learning about him that he is so drawn to intimate fellowship with people like us, with people, with us, who compared to his level, we're like little ants, we're like little gnats in intelligence and chemistry and all that. But yet when we come to him, it's almost like it gives God affirmation or life, or it gives God excitement, or it gives joy. We are created to give him honor and glory. And the way to do that is by being with him and fellowshipping with him and talking with him. And all work, all ministry comes out of that. Mary and Martha, it was good for Martha to do all the stuff, but there was a time where it wasn't. And Mary has chosen that part, and it shall not be taken away from her, to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his word. If you've ever been married, or if you are married, or if you ever were married, ask yourself, what would it be like if your spouse would be tirelessly serving you? They'd be cleaning, they'd be cooking, they'd be doing all the housework. It's kind of like me, right? This is nothing like me. If your spouse would be tirelessly serving you, they did all the housework, they did your laundry, they cooked for you, they did everything for you. They respected you, they told you how great you were, above all that stuff, even though you're a slouch. But at the end of the day, when the day is all over and they've been working for you all day, they decided to go spend the night at somebody else's house. Would it matter that they've done all that stuff? They said, well, look what I've done for you all day. I'm going to go sleep with somebody else tonight. It wouldn't matter how good they are or how much they have done for you if they didn't desire intimacy with you. See, this is why God says this is the first thing he's looking for. He's looking for the intimacy, the personal fellowship, the personal know me, he says. And then all this other stuff, that'll be good because you're doing it for the right reason. Because a lot of Christians, they're doing all the housework for God because they think that's what's going to make God happy. It's not. Your works aren't making God happy. Your sin isn't making him happy either. But I'm saying your works can't make him happy. All that makes him happy is when you want to be with him and know him, and you grow in that love with him, that love affair with him. Do you know when you're with God secretly, or privately, I should say, that he will tell you secrets about himself that you won't get from me here probably? He will tell you something about himself that he just wants you to know about him, if he can trust you to keep it a secret. That's how God is. Because God is so complex. He's got so many things that nobody knows about. He could tell every single one of us 100 of them, and he wouldn't run out of things that nobody knows about. When I get together with God once in a while, he'll say, you know, over here in the sky, nobody can see it, but there's a star up there I created with your name on it. Oh, there's a planet named Tom? Well, I don't know if it's Tom, but it's got whatever my name is, he's got it on there. He calls all the planets, all the stars, by name. All of them. All 70 million trillion of them. God's got a name for them. Okay. Did you get that? He's got a name for every one of them. He's got a name for every star, every planet, every star that hasn't even been born, because stars are still being created. Every star that hasn't even been born, he's got a name for them. God named them. Maybe he'll tell you what some of the names are. The stars are constantly being created. The universe is expanding faster than the speed of light. Okay. We can't even comprehend this stuff. But you get with God, and he'll begin to tell you some secrets that he's doing, that you'll be involved with in the eternity of eternities to come, that will so excite you, you'll want to know more and more about, well, what else are you doing, God? You see there? Okay. See down on the earth here? See, you guys have picked this, you guys have found this little atom, and you think you're so cool because you can see something that's invisible. Yeah. Little atom, that's huge compared to what's really in there. I got some other secrets that nobody knows about. This is what God will be. You will begin to then, as you speak with him, all of a sudden what happens? You get a sense of awesome wonder. You can never love God just for what he's done for you. But I believe you could fall in love with God for who he is. And you can never find out who God is till you spend time asking him to reveal himself to you. And then you get a sense of wonder. Discipline, hard work, that'll never build a relationship with God. Never. beating yourself up because you're not good. God won't even bat an eyelash. Every human being on the planet has beat themselves up because they're no good. What will get him to bat his eyelashes is when you begin to look in his face and see his goodness, and then he sees himself reflected in you. Now we're talking. He's got something he can work with. People that are willing to come to them shamelessly and just behold the beauty of the Lord. My last scripture, Psalm 27, verse 4. If you're taking notes, just write that down. You can look at it later. The psalmist writes, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek. That will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." To do what? To behold the beauty of the Lord. The word there is literally the multifaceted splendor of God that will never end. And to inquire in his temple. God, what about this? Oh, and if what about that? Oh, and you have plans on doing this? And the astrophysicists don't even know about that yet. And you've told me? Oh. He goes, "Oh, I've told everybody." "You did?" "Yeah. It's in the book of," read it. "It's already there." And next year when the astrophysicists make the discovery, you can go, "I knew that. It's been in the Bible all along." That's our desire, Lord. As we prepare our hearts today to receive communion, I want you to turn your hearts. Would you stand on your feet with me? Take a moment to turn your minds away from everything else other than God today. Just close your eyes. Just turn your hearts and your minds towards the awesomeness of God. A God that He's created every molecule that exists out of nothing. He is the sustainer of all life. He gives you everything that you have here today, and things that you don't even have that he has prepared for you. He wants to release them things in your life. But first things have to come first for you to be able to behold the splendor and the beauty of the Lord. So the first thing God asks you to do is to remember where you have fallen from. If you've come to a place in your life where you have lost that infatuation and that strong affection that you've had one time for God, for the things of God, for knowing God, for spending time with him. If you can't say, "I would just like to take a day off and do nothing but go and be alone with God," then you need to ask God today for a heart of passion for him again, to just be able to sit in his presence, just to fellowship with him and talk with him. Just in your heart to say, "God, forgive me. I repent from falling away from my first love. I've loved other things. I've tried to work hard. I've tried to do ministry. I've tried to do so many things to perform, to get your love. When you've loved me all along, forgive me, God. I just turn to love you now. Not for what I can do or not what you can do, but just because of who you are. Help my heart, God, to burn again on fire of passion for you. Help my heart, God, just to be cleansed from all the hardness of this world, all the disappointments, God, that are just keeping me standoffish or at arm's length from you. God, help me just to trust you one more time. Help me just to trust you like I did at the first. Trust in your love, to believe in the love that you have for me." That's what God wants to ask you all to do today, is to believe in the love that God has for you. That God, knowing every sin that you would ever commit, every act of rebellion, every evil thought, every action that you would ever take that would be unacceptable to him, he knew all those things for your entire life. And so what he did was, he said, "There's no way they can ever come to me. I'm going to send Jesus, my son, and I'm going to have him take their punishment. I am going to pour out my entire wrath, all of my anger for what they've done, and I'm going to put it on Jesus. My only son. I'm going to let him die. I'm going to let them die. I'm going to let their sin die. I'm going to let their carnal lives die. I'm going to let their old man die with Christ. Have you died with him? Have you allowed that part of your life that has nothing to do with God just to die with Christ, just to be buried with him so that you could be raised to new life? In a minute, we're going to receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And as we do, I want you to just stay in an atmosphere where the Holy Spirit can minister to you. If you feel like you need prayer during this time, I'll be here to pray with you, to give you breakthrough. But I just believe that the Holy Spirit can speak to your heart. I've asked him today, speak.